Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14, where we are concerned with the first 12 verses. And if we keep in mind the amazing love that Jesus has for us, and the amazing love in which he has dealt with us in all our complications and all our confusions, then I think we'll be able to understand all the better what we are reading and studying in Romans chapter 14. We begin by saying that being a Christian believer involves the whole of life, all our activities, and all our relationships. And beginning in Romans chapter 12, right through to the end of the epistle, the issue that Paul is dealing with is not salvation, but Christian behavior. And all that he says is being said by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Christian believers. Now, what do we mean by Christian believers? Well, first of all, a Christian believer is someone, or Christian believers are those people whose sins have been forgiven fully and freely by God for no other reason than that they have trusted Jesus Christ and claimed him as their Savior. And having trusted Christ for salvation, so says Paul in Romans, they are justified by faith. They are declared by God to be righteous and acceptable in his sight, and nothing can ever change that. They have been set right with God, and they are accepted by God without qualification. Now, you know, we say that and hurry on, but it's astonishing, really, that people like you and me, for no other reason than that we have trusted the Savior, God accepts us without qualification. It's astonishing. I think it dawned on me just how astonishing that it really was, that I am accepted by God without reserve, without qualification, and without hesitation, for no other reason than that I've taken Jesus as my Savior. Christian believers, secondly, are people who are now in Christ Jesus, part of the family of God. They belong in God's family. Their place is not in doubt. They are God's children, no matter their age, their background, their past life, or the culture from which they have been drawn to Christ. And if you were to look back to chapter 13 at verse 13, and the rather grim and ugly words there, you would see something of the cultural and practical background of some of the people who had become Christian believers. It's not for nothing that Paul says, let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentious, not in quarreling and jealousy. That was the kind of society in which they lived their lives until they heard of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. And if you are going to turn over, for example, I'll read it for you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11, you will see again the kind of people who were converted to Christ in the preaching of the gospel in apostolic times, where Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Oh, the lives that some of them had lived. But in the preaching of the gospel, they had been gripped by the saving grace of God and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And through faith in Jesus Christ, had become children of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Oh, that's a lovely word. You were washed. You were sanctified. That is in the sense of being set apart for God. God said to some of these people living awful lives, I want you to be one of mine. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, that is declared righteous and acceptable by God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, it is important to say these things and to grasp these things in order to understand what Paul is saying in this third section of chapter 14. At the end of chapter 13, he's being very earnest, very radical. You've got to be in earnest. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no concessions to the flesh, no concessions to human weakness. Radical, right straight down the middle. But, and it's awfully important that you write in, but, as for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him. Now, I think it's better to read it, as for the man who is weak in faith, rather than in the NIV, the man whose faith is weak. Because the phrase, whose faith is weak, you begin to wonder if his faith has really trusted Christ for salvation or not. There's no suggestion of that here. The man who is weak in faith is the man who has faith, but his faith is uninstructed. He hasn't yet grasped or fully grasped all the possibilities of life and liberty that are there in Jesus Christ for every Christian believer. And then Paul begins to say, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions, not to pass judgment on issues, things that some people believe and other people don't believe, not with that kind of judgmental attitude. I'm very glad that the commentators tell me that nobody is really quite sure exactly what issues Paul is referring to here. There is a suggestion that there's something similar to the situation in Corinth. If you know your Bibles well, you know that in Corinth there's a great deal of concern among the Christian believers, and the issue was that the meat, for example, that was in the butcher's shops in the market was meat that came from the carcasses of animals which had been killed in idolatrous worship in pagan shrines. And perhaps the butcher was one of these idolaters. And then after the service was over and all the idolatrous business, and some of it was gruesome indeed and decadent indeed, the butcher would go round behind the scenes and offer a price for the carcass of the animal, and then it would end up in the butcher's shop. And the Christian will have, if we go and buy from that butcher this kind of meat, are we somehow or other being involved in all that idolatrous stuff that was going on? And some of the Christians said, yes, it's perfectly all right. Other people, we're not sure. And there was tension about it. Well, I'm not sure if that was the situation in Rome or not. I wonder sometimes if the situation in Rome may have had much more to do with tensions between those who had been converted from a Jewish background and those who had been converted from a Gentile background. There were some, you see, among the Christians in Rome who had been, as we would say, brought up in the Bible. They had been taught in the Old Testament scriptures all their lives. But then there were others among the Gentiles who hadn't a clue about anything. And they heard of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and they believed. So you had two completely different kinds of people in in the congregation. And there were tensions because of the background. I was trying to get an illustration to try to bring this home to us. Think, for example, of the situation, and it does maintain often, in the Highlands, where for various reasons a whole lot of English people have sold their expensive houses down south and they bought up the houses up in the Highlands. So you get, I'm told about it in the Island of Skye by our former organist and elder David Meek. Half the population are not Highland folk at all. They're lowlanders. And they come from completely different backgrounds. Some have been brought up in the traditional Presbyterian Highland pattern of worship. Others have come from a completely different kind of ecclesiastical background. And there they are in the one congregation. And there are tensions. And some say, well, why do we only sing the Psalms? Why can't we have hymns? Why do we just have a presenter? Why can't we have an organ or a piano or an orchestra? Why at the prayer meeting? Why at the prayer meeting is it only those men, usually elders, who are called upon by the minister who are allowed to pray openly in the prayer meeting? And why are women not allowed? Oh, a woman praying in some of the Highland prayer meetings, I think the roof would fall in. And half the congregation might leave. You see what I mean about tensions? Well, who's right? Oh, don't ask me to answer that one. Who's right and who's wrong? But in a situation like that, and this is what Paul is dealing with in Rome, and generally speaking, in the area of Christian life, you can see how both criticism and pride can emerge. Now, a spirit of criticism within the Christian community, or a spirit of pride within the Christian community, are both things that can cause division and can hinder the gospel and bring a shadow upon the good name of God. Some of you may be aware that this is a theme that, in measure at least, I have been dealing with in the minister's letter in the current issue of the Congregational Record. So if you haven't read it, I commend it to you now. Paul is saying here in verse 1, as for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not for arguments about who's right about this and who's right about the other thing. And he's saying now, it is a Christian duty to care for, to help, to support, and to encourage each other. And in order to do so, we have to recognize how all of us, and I really mean all of us, are to some extent, sometimes to a great extent, influenced and conditioned by our background and by the past years of our lives. And all of us, are more influenced by the past than we realize. Influenced in our convictions. If you've been around this particular place for a long, long time, I hope you'll be persuaded by now that, or have the attitude, that the right kind of preaching is expository ministry, working through books of the Bible. But you see, there are other Christians who would disagree with you. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would have disagreed with you. We are all influenced in our convictions and our preferences and our prejudices. I'm not prejudiced. Now just be careful. In the whole of life, we are conditioned in all sorts of ways. There are those who are very profoundly influenced, for example, in the realm of table manners. The right way to eat a meal is with your knife and your fork, and holding your knife and your fork in the right way. And then you have a visitor who's an American, and he won't use his knife at all. He just uses his fork. What a way to behave. Yes, we are influenced in the area, for example, of whether Christians should be teetotal or not. And the Bible's not clear on that one. We are all influenced, and we have our prejudices with regard to the proper form of dress, whether for secular occasions or religious occasions. And you see, prejudice is of such a nature that some people, good, honest, church-going Christian people, feel that I'm not really a right minister because I don't wear robes and a clerical collar. And I've known people who have stopped going to a certain church because they got a new minister, a young man, and he wouldn't wear a clerical collar or robes. And some of these folk were so offended, oh, this just wasn't right. And they, oh, you say, I would never do that. No, but you see, we are talking about prejudices and how much we are influenced by the past. Let's face it, there are some people who find it very, very difficult, genuine Christian people, who find it very, very difficult that women come to church without wearing hats. And some find it very, very difficult, and it sometimes distracts them from the service, because the men come in t-shirts and jeans. There are some, I'm sad about this really, there are some who are so shocked by our having a Christmas tree in the chancel over Christmas and New Year that they have grave doubts about our spirituality. There are those who feel that there is only one way to conduct a communion service. And when something is changed, you sometimes are aware of the vibes. Aye, even from your prayer meeting folk, because that's not the way that we've always done it. Now, this is what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 14. And what he is pointing out is simply this, that it is all too easy to criticize. We're talking in the Christian context. It is all too easy to criticize and to condemn and to have serious reservations about another person's spirituality or commitment. And of course, the devil is always busy in this realm, just as the devil is always busy in the realm of gossip. And what Paul is saying to us here is, we must make allowance for temperament and for background and for insecurity. And this is what he's saying here. And in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 14, Paul seems to be speaking, first of all, to those who are strong spiritually. I better qualify that. He is speaking to those who think they are strong spiritually, and their opinion may be somewhat different from God's opinion. He is speaking to those who regard themselves as being stable spiritually. Those who feel that they have grown to some real maturity in spiritual things. Yes, they say, it wasn't so in my early days, but I've got a real grasp of the scriptures now, and I know what is what. All right, says Paul. As for the man who is weak in faith, is that how you think of some people? Wondering perhaps even if they really are converted. Saying in your spiritual maturity, well, we would like to see more evidences of a real work of grace in their heart. Oh, be careful. Be careful. As for the man who is weak in faith, now notice the next word, welcome him. Now, that doesn't mean simply accept him. And it certainly doesn't mean, as for the man who is weak in faith, well, you'll need to put up with him until he grows a bit. That's not what it says. Welcome him. But not for disputes. Not to pass judgment on issues or convictions that are really open to question. Welcome him. Now think of it this way. When you were first converted, when you were uncertain and untaught in your Christian life, how did Jesus deal with you? Oh, you say, oh, Mr. Philip, I don't like thinking back to these days either. Ah, oh, but wasn't the Lord patient and kind? And didn't he teach us line upon line, precept upon precept? And Lord said, now you silly man, have you grasped it this time? Yes, Lord, thank you. And then within a week or two, it's obvious that you haven't grasped it. Did he give you a row? No, he said, look, come on, let's get back to it again. And he taught you line upon line, precept upon precept. Isn't that how Jesus dealt with you when you were uncertain and weak in your faith? In these early days, how did ministers deal with you? How did more mature Christians deal with you? Isn't it true that they encouraged us? I better not say you, I'm talking about me as well. Didn't they encourage us and guide us and they taught us and they helped us and they made allowances for us? You see, where Paul is heading for is really the first verse of chapter 15. We then who are strong, the RSV and other translations read, we then who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. But that's a very poor translation. We then who are strong ought to bear, that is, to carry the failings of the weak. We who regard ourselves to be strong, we should get our shoulder underneath those. We should be alongside those who are weak. Not to criticize them, but to stand with them in a sense when they're shaking and uncertain, to hold them up, to encourage them, to reassure. Yes, yes, you'll... Oh, people, it tears your heart sometimes when in pastoral counseling, people, Christian people, Oh, Mr. Lord, do you think I'll make it? And I have to say, oh, the Lord never gives up. We who are strong ought to get underneath the Lord, alongside those who are weak. And that, you see, will be one of the evidences that you really are strong in faith. Get alongside them, says Paul. Welcome them. Reassure them. Don't say to them, just because you've been here 10, 20, 30, or 40 years for that matter, don't say to them, oh, it's nice that you've joined Sandy, but you'll need to prove yourself before you're really a member. Oh, what blasphemy. If the Lord Jesus Christ withdrew his grace from the likes of you and me for one spell of 24 hours, what would happen? Some of us would go down the slippery slope very, very quickly. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to pass judgment about Christian scruples and Christian convictions. Even if you feel, verse 2, that that person's convictions are rather foolish or even wrong. You see, we're back to our prejudices. I'll be quite honest with you. I still, much as I've tried to deal with it, I still have a certain reaction when I see Christians drinking alcohol at wedding receptions. I often find myself thinking of the minister, he's in glory now, who made it very plain to couples being married. Yes, yes, he would come to the reception. Yes, he would chair the reception on the condition that there was no alcohol. And he stuck to it. I would like to think that he made his position clear in a gentle and gracious way. But then, you see, I must learn not to pass judgment, not even inwardly, or perhaps especially not inwardly. There are, of course, quite a number of other considerations with regard to what I do or what I don't do. Will it help or will it hinder other Christians? There are things that I will not do. Not because I'm scared to do them, but lest younger Christians seeing me doing these things might conclude, well, with a great regard for Mr. Philip, and if he's doing that, it must be all right. Oh, you say, preacher, but doesn't that narrow down? Yes, that narrows down my life and makes it narrower than it really needs to be for the sake of others. Look at verses 3 and 4 of our passage. You'll have to hurry on. Let not him who eats despise. It's a nasty word, despise. Who are we to despise anybody? Who are we to devalue anybody? They may not be as clever as us, but what's that got to do with it? They've got the brains that God gave them. No more or no less than any of the rest of us. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, because God has welcomed him. Who are you, after all, to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he'll be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. You people who regard yourself as being strong spiritually, you must not despise these others. Partly because you may not have known the particular temptations and the particular power of the temptations that they have known. Oh, but you say, Mr. we didn't know. That's no excuse. We should have known, or at least we should have made allowance rather than jumping to conclusions. But just as Paul says, the strong mustn't despise, he says, now, you, and he recognizes that so far they are weak in their faith. They haven't grasped the glorious liberty of the children of God in Jesus Christ. But you who are weak, you mustn't criticize these others. You mustn't narrow down the life of others. You must ask yourself the question, why are you weak and uncertain in your faith? Just as I've had to ask some people, many people over years of pastoral counseling, why does fear play such a part in your Christian life? Fear distorts. Fear inhibits. And you who are strong, would you have been as strong as you consider yourself to be if you came from the same background as others?
Minister Willie Gilmore of Leclopt is speaking about this in his pastoral letter in his magazine. No minister will ever or should ever breach or break a confidence. Mind you, that's true of all Christians. And I find it very sad when I've told somebody that I trusted something and I've discovered within the week that it's been told to other people. And such people are here in the congregation tonight. We must never break a confidence. But oh, when I think of the awful struggles that some Christian people have because of things and experiences and influences in the past, my heart bleeds for them. And sometimes I'm deeply grieved because I become aware that other Christians within the fellowship have been sharp and almost contemptuous in the criticism of these struggling believers who are precious to God. I hesitate to use any more illustrations. You read them in the papers, you hear about it in television news bulletins. The things that people have gone through, sometimes in childhood and early years, and the scars and the influence and the imbalance and the fear and the tyranny has remained with them. And sometimes people say of such people, don't know why they, you know, they keep themselves to themselves. They don't seem to trust anybody. It's little wonder. As for the person who is weak in faith, welcome them. We who are strong ought to bear, to carry, to try to take the Lord, and in the most Christ-like way. That's why we sang the hymn, "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day." Oh, do you ever read the Gospels? Just to see how Jesus dealt with people. Oh, what a sure touch he had, and what a gentle touch. And how careful he was. Sometimes he said things very plainly. At other times, he maybe just asked what seemed to be almost an innocent question. Oh, there's a lot to learn here. Paul asks a question in verse 4. Who are you? I've underlined in my Bible the little word you. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Who are you to assess the spiritual condition and the spiritual value and the spiritual service of someone who is a servant of Christ and who belongs to Christ? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And the critical is, oh, well, that one's going to fall. Oh, no, he won't, says Paul. His master will hold him up. You know, there are some people who in earlier days were regarded as very strong spiritual pillars of this congregation. And they're nowhere. And there are those whom a lot of us had grave worries about. And they've come good. And there are verses in Corinthians where Paul says, judge nothing before the time. It's so easy, isn't it, to make our scruples and our views a fixed rule for other people. Think of the way that the Pharisees criticized Jesus. He didn't toe the party line. So they had reservations about him. Some of them even thought he was inspired by the devil. It's so easy to make our scruples the fixed rule. This is the way we do it in Sandyford. That's the way it should be done. Now, this is the way we do it in Sandyford. That's permissible. But to say to anybody else or any other congregation, this is how you should do it, that's not permissible. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? When we come into verses 5 and 6, we are talking about regarding one day as better or more sacred, says the NIV, than another special day. Now, the issue here is not the issue of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. Although that is something that is very, very important because God has said so in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God has made that day, the one day in seven, a holy day. Now God says, keep it like that. There's no debate about that one. It's other things. I suppose you could say, there are some who say, yes, you should observe Christmas. And there are others who, on principle, at Christmas time, will preach from anywhere in the Bible except the opening chapters of the Gospels. Partly on the basis that Christmas, they think, is Christ's Mass. And of course, you can't have anything to do with the Mass. With very little time. One man esteems one day as better than another, more sacred than another, while another man esteems all days. There are some, you see, who regard Communion Sunday as significantly different from any other Sunday. There are those who say, well, but we meet with the Lord and we remember the Lord's death and we open our hearts to Him and we receive His grace Sunday after Sunday. There are still people who come to Sandyford every Sunday morning without fail, except when it's a Communion Sunday. I regard these people with great affection, but I feel sad. And so Paul says here, at the end of verse 5, let every person be fully convinced in their own mind. Not in relation to the basic truths of salvation doctrine. In other places in the New Testament, Paul fought even with Peter with regard to the truth of the gospel. But with regard to the business of running and organizing Christian life, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, recognizing, above all else, that your life is not yours. It belongs to Christ. And your life has to be lived not for yourself, but for Him. And in living your life like that, some things and some activities and some abstentions will be helpful to some, but not to others. And we mustn't impose. You see, there are those who say to me that what I ought to be doing as a minister is to have, shall we say, an hour of Bible study and prayer before breakfast. Well, if I got on my knees like that before breakfast, I would almost certainly fall asleep, which wouldn't be a useful spiritual exercise at all. There are some people who used to say to me in my student days, oh, there was this great man in the past and that great man, oh, they used to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. And I was glad eventually when I was able to, yes, but in these days they didn't have electric light. They sometimes didn't even have lamps. They had candles. And so they had the light out and they were asleep at 9 o'clock at night. Oh, fair enough, if you're asleep at 9, at 5 o'clock, you've had your 8 hours. But you see what I'm getting at? It's so easy to impose a pattern on other people. I was saying to somebody after the morning service, somebody that I like teasing, and we were talking together, and I said to him, I used to think that everybody would be the same in heaven. And I used to think, well, how awful that would be. And it was a great relief to me when I discovered that I didn't have to be like, I'll be honest with you, it was a release to my whole spirit when I discovered, I think it was the Lord who taught me, that I didn't have to preach like James Phillip. Although I've got a great regard for him. God didn't want me to preach like James Phillip, my brother. He wanted me to preach like me. And to be allowed to be me. Oh, granted, I've got to try to be the best version of me possible. And this is why you've got to make allowances for my background and my limitations as I have to make allowances for yours. We mustn't impose a pattern on other people. Not least because it is so easy to get into a rut. And you do all the right spiritual things at the right time without any real relationship with Jesus or with anybody else. Be convinced. Be Be persuaded in your own mind. Don't go along with other people. Always remember the story of Peter going along with John into the courtyard of the high priest's house. It was perfectly safe for John to go in there. But Peter, the word, if he can go, why can't I go? And he badgered John to make sure he could get in, and he got in, and it led to disaster. Don't follow other people. Don't live your Christian life unto other people. Live your life unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to stop there. Verses 7, 8, and 9. No one lives to himself. Live in the company of Jesus. Oh, he's great company. He really is. Hope you won't misunderstand him. Oh, he's fun. Oh, he can be very serious. He can sometimes, you know, now watch it. You're going over the top. But oh, to live your life in the company of Jesus. What a life. Be aware of his pleasure, his caution, his encouragement, his leading. And regard your life as a life stewarded for Jesus. And you will find that that is not a life of bondage, but rather a life of liberty. And all the while, remember, and I really do close with verse 12, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.